Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, and you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. In the past few sermons in this portion of John's Gospel, we've seen how Pharisees and Jews are interacting with Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles, interacting with him as if he were some kind of criminal on trial. They wish to convict him of bearing false witness about himself in his claims to be the quencher of spiritual thirst and the giver of light to those in spiritual darkness. They don't want to accept his claim of being on a mission from his Father above. Jesus' continued claim to unity with the Father particularly troubles them. When Jesus named the Father as a witness on his behalf, they asked, "Where is your Father?" Repeatedly, we see how their earthbound thinking prevents them from understanding Jesus' heavenly truth. In the passage before us today, we're going to learn just why this is the case. Fatherhood continues to be a central theme, but now it is expanded beyond the identity of Jesus' father. These Jews refuse to have faith in Jesus because of the identity of their father. Fatherhood and faith are inextricably linked, and only a change of fathers can bring spiritual freedom. This passage should prompt all of us to consider the question, who is your father? Once again, we'll be dealing with spiritual truths that are at the heart of the gospel, God's good news of salvation in Jesus. It has often been said that you can't understand the good news until you first hear the bad news, and it is the bad news that is the primary focus of attention in these verses. As in the physical realm, a correct diagnosis is necessary before a disease can be treated, so it is in the case of the spiritual realm. So let's look into our text to see this spiritual diagnosis that sets the stage for spiritual healing. Recall that the preceding passage, while featuring much hostility toward Jesus, ended on a positive note. That last verse last week, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And we now pick up in the verses that follow that statement, beginning with verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We picture here a crowd gathered around Jesus, a crowd including Pharisees and others who have been hostile toward him, as well as some who have been more favorable in their response. And it is especially to this latter group that Jesus now speaks, so of course everyone in the crowd would hear him. To those who had expressed belief in him, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is one thing to say that you believe in Jesus. We've seen others in this Gospel of John that have made that claim. We saw during the first of the three Passovers in this Gospel that many in Jerusalem believed in his name. We've also read that many disciples were there and listened to Jesus speak about himself as the bread of life. Now, these were identified as disciples. They had some commitment to Jesus. But when Jesus uttered hard sayings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we read from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Clearly, there are different levels of belief, and there is both true discipleship and false discipleship. What makes the difference? What Jesus tells us here in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Now there's two questions we have to answer in order to understand this. What is Jesus' word? And what does it mean to abide in it? The answer to the first question in the context here is that Jesus' word refers to his teaching in all of its fullness. For instance, at the feast, he has expressed his unity with his Father and has spoken of being sent from the Father on a mission to bring light to the world. He further said that he was the key to deliverance from sin and its consequences. "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Jesus' word includes his revelation of himself and his Father, his message of salvation, and his commands for those who follow him. Now, to be a true disciple, you have to give more than lip service to these truths. More is involved than mere mental assent to a list of propositions. Rather, you must abide in this teaching. That is, believe it so that it becomes the core of your life, and then to continue living in it. Those many disciples who earlier turned away from Jesus gave some kind of assent to his teachings. That was until they heard something that they didn't like. And then they turned away from him. They didn't abide. They were disciples of a sort for a time, but they weren't true disciples. To be a true disciple is to abide in everything Jesus teaches, regardless of what it might be. To receive it for what it really is, the very word of God. Some of it might be hard to understand. Some of it might be difficult to obey. But you receive it, you believe it, and you seek to obey it because it comes from Jesus. And to those who will do that, Jesus makes marvelous promises. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." True disciples who abide in Jesus' word are promised that they will know the truth and that they will be set free by it. What more could a disciple ask? Presumably, they follow a teacher out of a desire to learn the truth and to experience whatever liberation that truth would bring. We'd expect that those who express belief in Jesus would be thrilled by that promise. But in this case, they aren't. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Rather than embrace Jesus' promise with joy, they dispute their personal need of its fulfillment. They already have an identity that they believe is spiritually sufficient. The word order in the original Greek here places great emphasis upon this. The first words out of their mouths are, "Seed of Abraham, we are." Greek is a lot like Yoda language. They sometimes move things around. But what they say, placing emphasis on the beginning of the sentence, is seed of Abraham, we are. The Jews took great pride in being descendants of the patriarch Abraham. Hadn't the Lord made his covenant with Abraham, promising blessing to all the earth through his seed? Well, they were the seed of Abraham. And so they took it as a matter of course that spiritual blessing was their birthright. Given that identity, they don't see themselves in any kind of bondage at all. And that is why they bristle at Jesus' words in reply. In their reply, we are Abraham's descendants, have been never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Being the seed of Abraham, what need did they have of freedom? Oh, sure, Gentiles might need freedom. Pagan idolaters might need freedom. But how can Jesus say that about good Jews? You see, the promise to set someone free assumes they are in bondage. And these Jews simply do not want to see themselves that way. Well, what was Jesus implying about them? Well, they don't have to wonder about that for long. Beginning at verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now, as we've noted before, whenever Jesus begins by saying, most assuredly, what in that old King James language was verily, verily, when he starts that way, we know he's going to make a solemn pronouncement. It's a signal that what follows is particularly important. In answer to the question, how can you say you will be made free? Jesus says, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, now we know what kind of bondage Jesus was speaking of. He's talking about the bondage, the slavery to sin. Now, children, I have a question for you. It's actually a little quiz, so you're going to have to speak up. I know some of you have been studying your catechisms, and we review it. You review it in Sunday school and in the evening service. So I want to ask you a question. What is sin? Very good. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin is failing to do what God says we are to do or doing what God says we are not to do. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is living for yourself rather than living for God. And Jesus says whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, since we know that everyone sins, this sounds on the surface as if Jesus is saying that everyone in the world is a slave of sin. But this word is in a participial form that speaks of something that's not just a one-time occurrence, but something that is an ongoing reality. John uses the same kind of construction in his letter, 1 John, in 1 John 3:6, when he writes this, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So John here isn't speaking of sinless perfection, for in 1 John he had just said, as we heard in our call to confession of sin, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everyone sins, even after we come to faith in Jesus. What John is talking about, both in 1 John 3:6 and here in John 8:34, is a continual living under the power of sin, a continued giving oneself over to sin. The one who keeps on sinning in this way, in which sin dominates their life, is a slave to sin. Sin has power over him that he has no power to overcome. And such slavery to sin is the bondage from which the truth that is in Jesus can set one free. The Bible teaches that everyone is born into this world as a slave to sin. This is our inheritance as a consequence of Adam's first sin. This is what King David means when he writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The Apostle Paul speaks of this same truth when he declares in Romans 3:10 through 11, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." So we are all born children of Adam and thus slaves to sin. And the actual sins we commit are simply an outworking of that inward sinful nature. These Jews to whom Jesus is speaking thought that they were already liberated from slavery to sin simply because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But Jesus is saying that isn't enough. Still trapped in sin, they needed freedom only Jesus could bring. And Jesus employs a metaphor to get his point across in verses 35 and 36. He says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It's a little confusing, but let's see if we can unpack it. The metaphor is based on household slavery in Jesus' day. Many households had slaves, and slaves had no guarantee that they would stay part of that household forever. They could be sold, they could be confiscated, they could be passed along in an inheritance. Slaves had no freedom of self-determination, and they were at the mercy of their masters. But sons in the household were different. A son would always be part of the house with a great deal of freedom and power, including power over the household slaves. A slave could not set himself free, but a son in the household could set a slave free. And Jesus is likely using son with two meanings in mind. The metaphorical meaning is that he is a son in the household, but the other meaning is that he is the Son of God, as his continuing emphasis on his relationship with his Father reminds us. And with that picture in mind, we can understand Jesus' words, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And note that Jesus shifts from speaking metaphorically in the third person about the slave, as if that's somebody else, to the second person, you, speaking directly to those listening to him. "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So there's no doubt that the hearers are to identify with the slave in the story. Jesus is reiterating in a more colorful way what he had said earlier, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus himself is the Son. He's the source of truth that sets people free from sin. But to experience such liberation, one must abide in his word. Next, Jesus addresses the claim about their lineage in verses 37 and 38. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Now, Jesus acknowledges that on a purely physical level, that level of ethnic descent, they are Abraham's descendants. But that level of truth is not the deepest truth about them. There is inconsistency with that claim and their rejection of Jesus. And he says that though this link to Abraham is true, "You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Now, if you think back across this gospel, ever since Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, we know that there have been Jews plotting his death. And Jesus now accuses those he is addressing of complicity in this plot. And he explains why this is true. He says, "Because my word has no place in you." Rather than abiding in his word as true disciples and thus gaining freedom, they give his word no place in their lives. It has no place in them, and their actions betray deeper truths about their identity than what is revealed in their family tree. Jesus continues with a theme of fatherhood with a strong statement of contrast. "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." The action of the Jews who desire to kill Jesus reveals their true paternity. The contrast drawn in verse 38 suggests that they have a different father than Jesus has, perhaps even a different father than they claim for themselves. Well, the Jews resist. Verse 39 begins, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.'" You see, they're sticking to that core identity of theirs as children of Abraham. But Jesus challenges them on just this point. It continues, "Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.'" Though Jesus acknowledged that they are descendants of Abraham on the physical level, he denies that they are the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. And his reasoning is that they don't do the works that Abraham did. Painting himself as a man come from God with a message for them, Jesus is likely bringing to their minds the time when divine messengers came to Abraham. Well, how did Abraham treat them? Did he resist their message as these people are resisting Jesus? Did he plot the messengers' deaths? No. If you recall from Genesis, he literally killed the fatted calf and offered them respectful hospitality. These people, so proud to claim an Abrahamic heritage, are denying that heritage by not following in Abraham's footsteps in their treatment of Jesus. They are not treating him the way Abraham would treat a messenger from God. And Jesus is blunt with them. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. So again, the clear implication is they have some father other than Abraham. Verse 41 continues, "Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.'" That's something of an odd response. It seems that they're claiming that there's no spiritual unfaithfulness in their lineage. In fact, to call Abraham their father is ultimately to call God their father, since it was God who called Abraham and entered into covenant relationship with him and with his seed. So they say, "We have one father, God." And these words provide the perfect setup for Jesus to remind them once again of his own identity. Verse 42, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me.'" Their rejection of Jesus contradicts their claim to have God as their father. Since the Father sent Jesus, anyone who was a child of God would love him. There'd be mutual recognition as there is between siblings. And Jesus again asserts that his mission is entirely rooted in the will and purposes of God the Father. He says, "Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." How can people who claim to be children of God reject and even desire to kill the one sent by God? Now Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, making explicit what he has been hinting at regarding their paternity. Verses 43 through 45. "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And Jesus starts with a question. Why do you not understand my speech? And when we think back over the interactions so far here in chapter 8, we see a series of questions raised by the Jews that show their lack of understanding in Jesus. Verse 19, they asked, "Where is your father?" Verse 22, "Will he kill himself?" Verse 25, to Jesus, "Who are you?" And verse 33, "How can you say you will make us free?" Now, such questions reveal that they clearly don't understand what Jesus says. And he tells them, "This is because you are not able to listen to my word." Remember, Jesus has said abiding in his word is a prerequisite for being his true disciple and gaining freedom from sin. But not only does his word not abide in them, they have an impediment even to hearing it. They are not able, they don't have the capacity to do so. Now, having probed deeper and deeper, Jesus comes to the heart of the problem. And he reveals their true paternity. "You are of your father, the devil." and the desires of your father you want to do. They had claimed Abraham as father, but that claim was vitiated by their very un-Abrahamic rejection of Jesus, the messenger from God. And then they claimed God as their father, but that was contradicted by their love for Jesus, whom God had sent to them. No, their true father is really the devil. And their will is to do what the devil desires. And they have a real spiritual resemblance to their father, the devil. They want to kill Jesus, and we're told that he, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. And you can think all the way back to Satan's first lie in the garden and how that led to the coming of death into the human race. These Jews refuse to receive truth from Jesus, and the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Since they are children of the father of lies, they will not believe Jesus when he speaks truth. Fatherhood determines faith. Because their father is the devil, they don't believe in Jesus. We've noted that this whole long scene in chapter 8 has been like an informal trial of Jesus. And now he brings us back to courtroom language such as we've heard before. Verse 46, Jesus says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, the implication of this question is staggering. And it's backed up by the failure for anyone to step up to the plate and make such a conviction. The fact is that Jesus is sinless. He can ask the question because he knows this about himself, and he knows that no one can bring a legitimate charge of sin against him. This question is met by silence. He continues, "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Wow. Jesus is not pulling any punches. True disciples abide in his word, but these people refuse to do so. Why? Jesus understands their rejection perfectly because he knows who they really are. Though they claim to be children of Abraham and children of God, he knows their true paternity. When your father is the devil, you are not of God, and you can't have real faith in Jesus. It's as simple as that. We're going to cover the conclusion of this encounter next week, but for now, let's reflect on the application of this passage in our day. First of all, we have an increasingly clear picture of the gospel of salvation in Jesus. The basic spiritual problem of human beings is that they are slaves to sin. This is the condition we're born into and the condition that evidences itself through all the sins that we commit. And when you're a slave to someone or to something, it has power over you. You don't have power over it. And Jesus is saying that sin has that kind of hold on human beings, a bondage from which only he can deliver us. But he can provide such deliverance as we place our faith in him, acknowledging our sinful condition and abiding in his word, the full revelation of himself in the way of salvation. Now, this must be more than lip service. It must involve a transformation of our identity at the very core of our beings. But what a glorious transformation it is to be delivered from the shackles of sin and self. This is the promise Jesus still holds out to all who would truly become his disciples. If you have not experienced the liberating power of the gospel, Jesus invites you to become a true disciple by placing your faith in him. Now, secondly, I want you to think about who it was that Jesus was addressing. Who are these ones he identified as children of the devil? You know what? They were very religious people. They were outwardly faithful Jews who had come to Jerusalem, some from a very long way, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They may have been pillars in their communities, respected in their synagogues. And it is to these very religious people that Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you are not of God." And these religious people cried, "We are Abraham's descendants. And there are many ways in which people make similar cries in our days, ways in which they look to something other than Jesus for their religious assurance. For some, similar to these Jews in the first century, it may be their family heritage. Well, my parents were Christians, and their parents before them, and their parents before them. I come from good religious stock, so surely I'm in good standing with God. Others may trust in some religious ritual. I was baptized, so I've got nothing to worry about. Or I walked the aisle, so I have perfect assurance. Or trust in religious activity. I go to church every Sunday. I give an offering. I even teach Sunday school. All of these are good things. What a blessing to have a spiritually fruitful family tree, to be baptized, to profess faith, to grow up and serve in the church. It is wonderful to give and serve, but none of these things is the basis for our salvation. In and of themselves, they have no saving power. There is only one way to be loosed from the bonds of sin and self, and that is through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Not lip service and not religious activity, but a real and faithful abiding in His Word. The fact is that you can go to church every Sunday and still be spiritually lost. So here's the question to consider. Who is your Father? Who is your Father? Well, don't answer it too quickly. Don't answer it without some serious soul searching. If you're looking to anything other than Jesus for salvation, no matter how good that thing might be, Jesus might tell you what He told those very religious people in the temple. You have the devil as your father. You are a slave to sin. You are in need of the liberation that only Jesus can bring. The good news is that He stands ready to give you that true spiritual freedom if you will come to Him in faith. May God grant each of us clear insight about ourselves and about what He has provided for us in His Son. May we be satisfied with nothing less than true and living faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, how we love Your Word, for the way in which it gives us a true picture of ourselves. For we are those who are born with sinful natures. We are those who by nature sin. We are those who in and of ourselves are slaves to sin and in bondage to sin. But how thankful we are that You sent Your Son to deliver us from that bondage, to bear our sin upon the cross, that we through faith in Him might be delivered from bondage, that we might be delivered from punishment for our sin, that we might enter into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. We pray, O Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Allow us to examine our hearts to see if we truly are in the faith. And if not, we pray, O Lord, that You would draw people to Yourself that they might experience this transforming relationship with Jesus. And for those of us already in this relationship, we pray, O Lord, that we would walk in it, that we would abide in it, that we would be careful of all those things that call to us to displace Jesus from the throne in our hearts. And we pray that You would empower us by Your grace to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and to find in Jesus our hope both for now and for all eternity. How we thank You that this is possible through Your goodness and Your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.